Right. I'm tempted to sprinkle water over everybody on the front row here. I could just do that, couldn't I, go? Holy water, but we just think it's water. So. I'm going to shock you now. See, told you.
I'm just going to slightly adjust your microphone because it's just too close. Oops. Try that now.
How's that? Yeah?
That might help.
Thank you. Now, the shock was, and I'm only kidding, I was going to tell you, I'm 70, and you're all supposed to go, oh, no. And the reason I'm telling you that is I actually came to faith at the age of 35. So, yeah, do the math. It's half my life I wasn't a Christian, and half my life I've been a Christian. And I fully understand, like, both sides of the argument, where, how can you believe that? Or, wow. You know, I understand both sides of the argument. And what I also understand is the odd feelings or understandings people have about God. I used to think God was this angry man in the sky who was looking down on us and trying to catch us out all the time and then getting cross when we did things wrong. And I think that's not an unusual view of God for some people. And now I see God totally differently. I used to see God as this guy who came up with all these rules to stop us having fun. I mean, don't do this and don't do that. I mean, come on, let's have some fun. What sort of a God says, stop doing all these things? And now I think, it's not like that at all. The Ten Commandments that some people think is, you know, don't do this and don't do that. It's the Ten Commandments of God saying, like a father who loves you, don't do that. You'll get hurt. Don't do that. You'll hurt other people. It's not good for you. That's the Ten Commandments. It's not, don't do that because it's too much fun, because it is so much fun stealing and lying and robbing and murdering, isn't it? It's so much fun. Can you imagine a world where everybody lived to the Ten Commandments, where there was no stealing, no lying, no murder? And Jesus said murder means violence, not just murder. You know, no violence. Where everybody respected everybody else. That's not a world where nobody can have fun. That's a world where you're free to do what you want, providing it doesn't hurt other people. And it's not against God's rules. But God's rules are there to protect. As parents, those of you, and we've brought two lovely young children here today, and we know as parents, we sometimes have to say, don't do that. But we're not doing it out of anything other than concern and love. You'll get hurt if you do that. You'll hurt somebody else if you do that. That's not nice. Don't do that. It's not nice. That's what God's rules are about. And it's not this spoil sport in the sky who's looking at us saying, you're having too much fun. Stop it now. That's not God. And the 35 years I've known God, all I've been aware of is his love, his forgiveness, and that the things he wants us to do are for our own benefit and make life better for us and for others. We heard that reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and I just wanted to look at a couple of verses, verses 9 and 10 in that passage, where Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve anything, says Paul. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And that word grace is a very common word in Christian circles. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say it's by the grace of God? What's grace all about? I used to have a weird idea of what grace was. I don't know why. I had a picture of like golden hay that got forked into my heart. What a weird picture that is of grace, but that's what I thought grace was, that God put stuff in me to make me a better person. Now, that's not a million miles away from what God does, but that picture was a strange one, and I never understood what grace was. And I want to give you two examples this morning of grace in action, what grace really means. And I've used the first example in this church before, so forgive me if you've heard it before, but one's from literature and one's from real life. The first example is from the book or the film or the musical, whatever you've seen, of Les Miserables. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen it, but part of the story, and this book was written by a Christian, and so this story is meant to show grace. But a man is brutalized in prison, and when he's released, he's a brutalized man. And he can't get a job, and he can't get anywhere to live, he can't get any food, and he just wanders for days. And then eventually, a bishop has pity on him, and a bishop invites him into his house, gives him a big meal and a bed for the night. And in the middle of the night, this brutalized ex-prisoner gets up, takes all the family silver, puts it in a sack and goes away. But he gets caught by the police, and the police bring him back to the bishop's house. And they say, "We caught this man with all your silver, we brought it back." And the bishop said, "There must be some mistake. This man didn't steal my silver, I gave it to him. In fact, he forgot the best bits," and the bishop goes and gets two more candlesticks and puts them in the bag with the rest of the silver. So the police leave, and this ex-prisoner is gobsmacked, and he's standing there thinking, "This man could have sent me back to prison again." And the bishop says, "Take this silver, but go and lead an honest life. Go and lead a good, worthwhile life." And that act of kindness changed his life. And the story of Les Miserables is basically the story of that man's life afterwards. You know, what happened to him afterwards. His life was transformed by an undeserved act of kindness. That's what grace is. An undeserved act of kindness. That prisoner didn't deserve anything. He deserved the opposite, didn't he? He deserved to go back to prison. That's what he deserved. He got not only not being punished, he was given an undeserved gift. The grace of God is an undeserved gift. And it doesn't just happen in literature, because the second example is from real life, and it's my own story. I'm not going to go into detail because it'd take too long. But in my story, for 35 years, I didn't have a faith, but I wasn't neutral. I wasn't neutral. I was anti. If I met Christians, if I met people of faith, I would argue with them and I would win. And because I won, I thought I was right. It took a long time for me to discover that that just means you're good at arguing. Winning arguments don't make you right. Winning arguments make you good at arguing. And that's what I discovered. I won all those arguments. But I used to go around saying to these Christians, "How can you believe this rubbish? This is 2,000 years ago. What possible relevance could something 2,000 years ago have today? It's nonsense. It's superstition. You've been force-fed from this iron. It's rubbish." I was very anti, and I thought I was right. And yet, despite all of that smug arrogance, God reached out. And God touched me through somebody at work, a lovely Christian lady, who over 4 years, just working with her and talking to her, had such an influence on me. And after spending time with this lady for 4 years, I became a Christian. I found a faith. And the day after I told that lady that I'd become a Christian, she got a letter transferring her to another office. And she told me many years later, she knew, absolutely knew, she'd been put in that office to help me to become a Christian. God had somehow put that in her head, that that's why she was there. And the day after I became a Christian, she left because she said God had a job for her somewhere else. Can you imagine how I felt when she told me that? That this smug, arrogant, anti-Christian, God had reached out and sent somebody to help me to come to faith. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was a free, undeserved gift of God's grace. And all I had to do was respond to it. And that's the thing. God loves everybody, but we need to respond to it. I don't know if you're all familiar with what I consider to be the most well-known verse in the Bible is in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, it's the gospel or the good news in a single verse, really. "For God so loved the whole world, he sent his only Son, so that all who believe in him can have eternal life." If you want to sum up what Christian faith is all about in one verse, That's it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that all who believe in him can have eternal life. And it's really important. It was important for me 35 years ago to really grasp that God loves you just as you are. The smug, arrogant me, God loved just as much as he loves the Christian me. God loves the whole world, for God so loved the world. Some people would like to think that says, for God so loved people who go to church, or for God so loves Christians, or for God so loved good people. It doesn't say that. It says, God so loved everybody. Everybody. The good and the bad and everybody in between. God loves everybody. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter who you are, how you feel. God loves you. God loves me. God loves everybody just as you are. You don't have to change for God to love you. You don't have to wait till you're good enough for God to love you, because, hey, you're never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. Nobody is ever going to be good enough, because we all mess up. We're human. We're human. We get things wrong. We do things wrong. We think things wrong because we're human. God loves us. He loves us. It's a bit of a cliche in Christian circles, but it's so true. God loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. God does want us to change. God does want us to get better, as it were, closer to him. But he still loves you just as you are. He just doesn't want to leave us that way. So that's what God's grace is. Undeserved gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to work hard to be a Christian to earn God's love. He loves you whether you try to earn it or you don't try to earn it. But what he wants is a relationship with you where together you try and work to become closer to him, more like the person he wants you to be. Another thing I had about Christians was they're all the same, they're all uniform, they're all like robots, they all believe the same thing, and they all do this, and they all do that. And again, it was just so arrogant because, you know, as soon as I got into a real church and got to know real people, of course it's not like that. But in my mind it was before I'd ever gone into a church. The church just wants everybody to believe the same, to behave the same, and have all these little robots going about. Not a bit of it. God wants you to be the unique person that he made you to be. He wants me to be the unique person he made me to be. But he wants us to be the best version of that person. He doesn't want us to be like everybody else, because he didn't make us like everybody else. He made us like us. We're not supposed to be like everybody else. We're supposed to be the best version of you, the best version of me we can be. And God can help you do that. He can help you do that. But the second part of that verse in John's Gospel that says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him can have eternal life. So God loves everybody, but Jesus came so that all who believe in him can have eternal life. That's the response. And it's a response that's not difficult. Once you understand what God is like and you get rid of all the stereotypical stuff, that God's angry at me, I'm not good enough, I could never be a Christian, my life's not good enough for God. God doesn't care. If you respond to his love, he will help your life be the life he wants it to be. It's a bit like being in love. I mean, I don't know. I've been married nearly 40 years now, and I suppose I might even have half forgotten what it was really like in those days when, you know, it's so exciting. But when you're really in love, you don't do things because you have to, do you? I'd better go to church because that's what God wants. I'd better do this because that's what God wants. It's not what love's about, is it? It's not what relationship is about. I want to go to church because I just love praising God. I want to go to church because I love being with other Christians, because it is so uplifting. It's so lovely. It's not an ought to. It's a want to. That's what God wants. We're not always all there. I'm not always all there. Sometimes I come to church because I know I ought to, not because I want to. That's the reality of being human, isn't it? You have good days, you have bad days. But what we're to aspire to, what God wants us to do, is to want it to worship him, to want to be with other Christians, to love him. And actually, once you get to understand and to experience what God's really like, it's not that hard. It really isn't a tough job to be a Christian. I know when I first became a Christian, I thought, I'll have to stop this, I'll have to stop that. And you know, you don't. You don't have to stop stuff, unless it's clearly wrong. But stuff I thought I had to stop, I didn't. I used to play poker. I carried on for a while. I stopped playing poker for different reasons, but I thought, gambling, can't do that. No reason why you can't play cards as a Christian. I have to stop drinking. I haven't stopped drinking. I have to stop having fun. I haven't stopped having fun. It's great. It's just like being in a relationship that you want to be in. But that verse says, all who believe in him. So I just want to spend 5 minutes or so looking at what it is we believe. What have we got to believe about? And that's where this passage that was read comes in, because Paul says in verse 3 to the church at Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then it goes on to say, he appeared to loads of people. And Paul puts that in so that anybody who doubts that this really happened, there's hundreds of people still alive when I'm writing this letter. It was probably written about 20, 30 years after Jesus died. Plenty of people still living, still around. Go and talk to them. If you think I'm making this up, that Jesus, who was dead, rose again, go and talk to people who saw him. So he makes that quite clear. But what he's saying we believe is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised. And that phrase, Christ died for our sins, is another one like grace. It trips off the tongue of Christians, but it's actually quite hard to get your head around it. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? He died, yes. What's it got to do with our sins? And I illustrate it often with this, that you know, if this is us, and metaphorically, because the way we always think about God, he's up there, right? He's not up there really, but God is up there, we're here. And we want a relationship with God. But God is holy and pure, and we're not. We get things wrong, we mess up. So we end up with a whole pile of stuff between us and God. If this represents all this rubbish in our lives that we've ever done and that we ever will do, that's there and it's in the way of a relationship with God. God can't really communicate properly with us if we're messing up all the time. He loves us, but he can't have a proper relationship with something that's wrong. This is Jesus. God's still up there. Nothing between Jesus and God, because Jesus never did anything wrong. When he died on the cross, a transaction took place, and everything that you and I have ever done wrong and ever will do wrong was transferred onto Jesus. And I don't know if you know, in Scripture it says when he died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, this rubbish was in the way. All your rubbish, all my rubbish, the whole world's rubbish that's ever been and ever will be, all there, laid on Jesus when he died on the cross. And you see what that means for us? It's nothing. Nothing now, because it's here. That's the transaction that happened on the cross. Jesus took all that we've ever done wrong and left us open to have a relationship with God, so that when God looks at us and looks at all the things we've ever done wrong, he knows they've been dealt with and he can have a relationship with us. All we have to do is respond. For all who believe in him will have eternal life. Believe what? Believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on that cross. On that cross, every wrong thing you and I have ever done died with him. He rose again, which meant that he had eternal life. And we're told later on in that letter of Paul's that because Jesus rose again, we who believe in him will also rise again. So believing in Jesus gives us the promise of eternal life. So let me just say that after 35 years of having lots of fun as a non-Christian and thinking life was great and that Christians believe nonsense, and then having 35 years as a believing Christian, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. God loves you. God loves me. God loves the whole world just as you are. But he's looking for a response to that love, so that everybody who believes in me may have eternal life. And a life lived with God through faith in Jesus is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the grace you've shown in my life and for the grace I've seen in so many people's lives over the years. The undeserved love and forgiveness of a Father who wants the very best for us. Lord, I just pray that you'll make people hungry to respond to your love, and that more and more people over the coming months and years, Lord, will respond, embrace the love and the forgiveness that you've got for them, and begin a new exciting phase of life where together you and they become the people that you want them to be, the unique, lovely, talented individual that you created, Lord, but the best version of that person that could be in your strength. Amen.